We're going to go and we're going to look at the whole book of Amos together. I'm going to start with an introduction of when I was in seventh grade. I had a friend, his name was Brandon. And we weren't like the type of friends that stayed over at each other's house or anything like that together, but we were the type of friends that were in the same neighborhood. We ran the same neighborhood together at school. We had the same classes, and so we were good friends. And in seventh grade, he decided one day that he would come up and put me in a headlock. And so he did this, and he kind of put me in a headlock and held me there for a second. And after he let me go, I just kind of like, haha, okay, that was supposed to be funny, right? And I just thought, okay, he's just being funny. And then another day came by at school, and this was happening at school, and he put me in another headlock. And second time I got up, and I'm sure I gave him a look of like, dude, this ain't cool. This, you got to stop this. I don't like this. So then a third day a third time it happened, and he comes up, he puts me in another headlock, and I know at some point I start saying, hey, I don't like this. You better stop. I do not want this to continue. This isn't cool anymore. It's not funny. Maybe it's funny to you, but it's not funny to me. And so, he then did it again. And I know there was a point at which I kind of gave him a shove and was like, all right, this is going to stop. You better stop. I'm not going to put up with this for very much longer. And, so I don't know how many times he did this, but this happened over and over. And then finally one day came up, and I can remember the last time very vividly, and you'll see why. Because he came up, and he put me in a headlock, and he started jumping up and down. And that's when Greg's patience ran out. And I gave him a sharp right elbow to the gut, and I'll never forget the sound that he made. It was just this, ooh, and all of the breath went out of him. And then I turned around, and I just pummeled him. Five or six shots, just nailed him straight in the face. Absolutely crushed him. It was awesome. I mean, it really was. Now, you can look back on that, and there were definitely some things I should have told maybe my teacher, should have talked to my parents about it, but bottom line is, I had given him warnings. I told him this was enough, and I just let him have it. And if it weren't for my friends, other friends stepped in and they stopped. I wouldn't have stopped. I would have hit him until he was no longer, conscious. But fortunately, my friends stopped the wrath of Greg from continuing to hit on him. And so, so the reason I share that this morning, though, is not to show you how tough I am, but to show you it illustrates what is happening in Amos. God, people are rebelling against God. They are challenging God. They are sinning against God constantly and repetitively and unrepentantly so. And God is out there saying, you need to stop this. You need to stop. And he's giving them warnings, and he's encouraging them to stop. And eventually, God is patient with Israel. And we'll see that in our text. But eventually his patience runs out and he says, that's it. You guys are unrepentant sinners, and so therefore judgment is certain. I am going to judge you now. My patience is over. It is time for judgment to come. And so that is the message that we're going to hear from Amos this morning. And before we just dig into God's word, I'd just like to open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I do thank you that you have given us your word, and I pray that you would open it up to us this morning, that the prophet Amos would speak to us today. And Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive what your word has to say to us today. And Lord, I pray that you would let our hearts not be hard, so that let them be soft, so that we can hear what you have to say, and help us to hear from you this morning. I just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Amos, and one of the tough things about prophets is they're hard to understand. I don't know if you've ever, if you've read through the Bible, you read through prophets, and they often, you kind of get into them, and it's just kind of like, what are they talking about? I can tell there's lots of judgment in here, but it's really hard to tell the details of what the prophet is saying. And the reason for that is because the historical context is completely different than ours, and the cultural context is completely different. And they're constantly referring to their history and to their culture when they're making points about God's hatred of sin and desiring for them to come back to him in repentance. And so this morning, I'm going to try to unpack some of these things, some of the historical context and some of the cultural context as we kind of go through our passage. And so let's start. I love this series. We've been doing a series through 1st and 2nd Kings, and we're putting the prophets in as they come up during the time frame of the kings. And so Amos is showing up now. So we've been working our way through 2nd Kings, and in 2nd Kings 14, we see that Jeroboam II is the king of Israel. And Jeroboam comes in, and he is king, and during his reign and before his reign and during his reign, Israel experiences 40 years of peace and prosperity, economic prosperity. And they're blessed abundantly during this time. But here's what 2 Kings says about Jeroboam. It says that Jeroboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It says that he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, which was the first king of Israel. And so for 175 years, that means that the Israelites have been sinning against God. No king between Jeroboam the first and Jeroboam the second ever departed from the sins of Jeroboam the first. And so this is the king that Amos is sent to speak to. And it says in 2 Kings, though, that Jeroboam restored Israel's borders, and it lays out these borders in 2 Kings, and the borders are the borders of David and Solomon. So Jeroboam was able to restore the borders of Israel to the time that Israel was in its highest, most prosperous time. And so there's kind of a question that kind of raises up in your mind, like, why would God bless Jeroboam II so abundantly when he's clearly does evil in the sight of the Lord? He has not departed. He has not led the people back to God. But yet God is still gracious to them. And in 2 Kings 14, 27, it gives us the answer. It says, because the Lord had not yet said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And so the Lord saved Israel by the hand of Jeroboam II. So that's the reason. God had not yet said to Israel, I'm done with you. His patience had not run out yet. God was still willing to work. He was willing to give them time to repent. And so that is why he blessed Israel so abundantly during Jeroboam's time. And so during this time, the state of Israel was that they were wealthy, they were secure, and they were religious. Secure, there was no threat from the north or the south, and there was no threat from Judah. They were a very secure nation. Nobody was going to come and mess up the thing that they had going on there. They were wealthy. During this time of peace, they were prosperous, became very wealthy. And during this time, they were very religious. They actually worshiped Yahweh. They weren't doing it right. They were making images. They were worshiping him through images, and they were worshiping in areas where God said not to worship, but they were still worshiping Yahweh. So they were secure, wealthy, and religious, and they had just expanded the borders back to where they were during David's time. So in their mind, Israel's thinking, we must be in good shape. God must be really happy with us. And then in comes Amos. And he has a message for them from God. So let's take a look and see who Amos is. If you turn to Amos 7:14, it says that Amos, in 7:14, Amos is talking to one of the priests. He says that, I was not a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So Amos, he's saying he's not a prophet. He wasn't a prophet like Elijah or Elisha. He was this guy. He had a job. He was doing it every day. And he wasn't a son of a prophet. We've seen that phrase come up many times in Kings. And what that is Elijah and Elisha and different prophets would have these followings. And they would come and they would kind of be students of the prophet. And they were part of the prophetic voice of Israel. And so these people were considered to be, they should be listened to when they speak, both the prophets and the son of the prophets. And Amos is saying, I wasn't one of those guys. I was just doing my job, okay? This is who I was. I was out here doing my job. And God took him out of that, it says in verse 15, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people. And then it says, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. So it was a call from God that just took him out of his life that he was living and put him in a new life. It'd kind of be like if God took an accountant on Sunday morning and just put him up here to have to preach to you this morning. Similar, not quite the same, but similar. He had a different job. This isn't what he was setting out to do. But yet this is what God had for him to do. And so he has this word to bring to Amos. And it was not a nice word. It wasn't you know, it's fun to bring people good news, right? But this was not good news that he was bringing bringing Jeroboam. He was bringing him a message of judgment. And this was his message. He said, this was that God wanted Israel to know that judgment of unrepentant sinners is certain. That's what God wanted Israel to know. He wanted them to know that judgment of unrepentant sinners is certain. And so he wants Amos to go in and declare this message. And so this is what Amos does. And so if we turn to Amos chapter 2, we're going to go through this text, Amos 2, 6 through 16, that Dan just read. And we're just going to kind of break it down. And I'm going to kind of explain some of the phrases and kind of what it means. And this text represents, it really does, everything from Amos 2 through chapter 9. The same message repeated over and over. And so if we look at verse 6, it says, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." What God is saying here is that it's like, picture a cup. And what Israel is doing is filling this cup up. It's a cup of patience. It's God's patience. And God is, the first sin and the second sin, he has let go. He has let it go by, and he has not judged Israel. He could judge anybody, anytime, for their sin, one sin. But God is patient, and he doesn't do that. He knows that we're sinners, and he knows that we need time to turn to him. And so God has been patient with Israel, and he's showing them, like, look, I've been patient with you, but you've sinned not just one time, not just two times, but three times. And three is the limit. Three is complete in scriptures. Three carries with it the sense of they have fulfilled, they run God's patience out. And four is showing that their sin is just overflowing the cup now. And there is no excuse. God has every right at this point. He has been patient beyond what he should even be. And he is doing this for them for their good. And so that's the picture that he's showing, is that you have filled my cup of patience up and I'm done with you. And so judgment of Israel is now certain. They've reached the limits of God's patience. So let's take a look here at what these sins are. If you look at verses going 6 through 8, God lays out four sins again. It's really one sin, but he's expressing it in four different ways. And so we're just going to take a look at that. And it kind of matches that three transgressions and now four. So here are the four sins that God laid out against Israel. In verse 6, it says that because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. So the first sin that God charges Israel with is that they are exploiting the vulnerable for profit. That's what they are doing. They're exploiting the vulnerable for profit. They are taking people who are made in the image of God, and they're treating them like property and selling them for profit. Or they are buying them as property and using their labor to profit off of it. People are not supposed to be treated like property. And yet that is what Israel is doing. And so God says that's sin number one. You're exploiting the vulnerable for profit. Sin number two, in verse 7, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. So here, what he's picturing is that they are exploiting the vulnerable for their comfort. So in this case, it's not necessarily that they're seeking to make a profit off the person, but they're exploiting them for their comfort. So an example of this is in Amos 4, chapter 1. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." I don't know. I meant to look into that a little bit more to see what that is, but it does tell us here in a minute it's the women, the wives. And so I'm sure they're beautiful cows of Bashan. That's probably why they did that. It wasn't cows of Samaria or something like that. So he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" So the picture here, he's even using the same language of oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. The picture here is that the wives are at home saying, "I want sweet wine to drink. Go get it for me." And the husbands are going out and they're oppressing the poor and they're afflicting the needy. And in chapter 2, verse 7, it's saying they trampled the head of the poor. They turned aside the afflicted. It's the idea that the wife is saying, "Bring me something good to drink." And then they just go do it. And they don't care if they're stepping on the poor. They don't care if they're pushing the poor aside. They don't care who they're affecting. They don't care how the wine gets to them. They just want the wine. And you can fill that in with any product. And so that is what they were doing. They were going after things. They were going after goods with no consideration for how those goods were coming to them. That was sin number two. They were exploiting the vulnerable for comfort. Sin number three was they were exploiting the vulnerable for sexual pleasure. Second half of verse 7. "A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned." So here, this is most likely a slave, which they shouldn't have had to begin with. But it's a girl that is part of their household. And when they want to appease their sexual desire, they're going into her and they're sleeping with her, both the husband and the son. And so you can see that this is just absolutely disgusting in God's eyes. And all the other other sins that he highlights, he gives two examples of each. In this one, he just gives one example, and then he says, so that you profane God's holy name. God hates sexual sin. It is clear throughout Scripture. I don't have time to go into it, but he hates it. And the fact is that he wants us to treat it with reverence and in the way that God has designed it. And so for these, this is Israel's third sin, is that they are exploiting the vulnerable for their own sexual pleasure. And then the fourth sin is in verse 8, it says, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. All right, so here what they are doing is they are using their worship to exploit the vulnerable. So this, but it looks like they're doing good things because they're worshiping, right? But they're worshiping on garments that are taken as a pledge, and they're worshiping by drinking wine that was taken as a fine. And how this is wrong is that garments aren't supposed to be used by the person that is holding them as a pledge, and they're supposed to be given back to the person at night. Because the idea is that the garment is, if somebody's giving you a pledge, it's because they're poor, and they need to borrow something from you. And so a poor person only has one garment, and at night it gets cold. And so in the law of Deuteronomy, it says that if a person takes a garment, they're supposed to give it back to you at night. And they're not supposed to be using it themselves. So here they are taking the garment, they're not giving it back, they're using it, and they're using it while they worship. And the picture is that they look great on the outside, but really they're sitting on something that is actually showing that they deserve the judgment of God. The second is that they drank wine from those who had been fined. And in the law, you're allowed to charge fines to people who have sinned or done something illegal. But when that fine is charged, the priest is supposed to take the fine from the person who's been fined and give it to the person who's been hurt. It's not supposed to stop at the priest, and he's supposed to use it. It's supposed to benefit the person who's been hurt. And so what is happening here, they're either keeping all of the fine or they're keeping part of the fine, and they're using it in their worship. And so again, it looks good on the outside, but they're really drinking judgment on themselves as they're worshiping God. And God says that's enough. He says that this sinning has gone beyond the limits of my patience. And so he is saying that now it is time. You've been unrepentant. You have continued to sin. And so unrepentant sinners are going to be judged. This is certain. But let's be clear. We've already hit on this. God is patient with sinners. But he's not just patient. He's not just sitting back waiting for people to see, hey, are you going to hit the limit or not? And when you do, bam, gotcha, I'm going to knock you down. He's not doing that. God is actually active. He's going forward, and he's trying to stop people from reaching the limit of his patience. And you can see that in verses 9 through 12. It shows what God did for Israel. In verses 9 it says and 10, it says that he reminds them, hey, remember what I did to make you a people? I took you out of Egypt. I took you when you weren't a people, and I made Pharaoh bow his knee to me, and I made him let you go. And then I took you into a land, and there were people there before you, and I destroyed them completely so that you could enter the land and take it. That was me. I did that for you. He's reminding them that these people are supposed to be his people, and that he has a special place for them. And then second, he reminds them in verse 11 that he said, I also raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. This is showing that not only did he bring them to the land, but once they were in the land, he wanted them to remember that who God was, who he was, who they were supposed to be. And so Nazarites were people who took a vow to not drink and to not shave their heads, or not cut their hair. And so the reason for this was to remind them that to be a witness to the people, to show them, hey, remember, we are people set apart. We are set apart for God. We're supposed to live a life that is holy and righteous before him. We're supposed to be different than everybody around us. And so the Nazarites weren't any more special by doing that, but they were just being a visual witness to the people. This is who we are. This is who we are in God, and this is who we're supposed to be. And then he also sent prophets to them to tell them and remind them, speak it to them, not just show it, but speak it to them and say, hey, guys, remember, God made a covenant with us. And with that covenant, if we have obedience, blessing follows. If we are sinful, judgment follows. And so he sent both of these people to be a witness to the people. And in verse 12, it shows us what their response was. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. The people didn't want to see it. They didn't want to hear it. They said, stop it. Drink the wine. Stop preaching. Come and be like us. This is what we want to be, and this is who we're going to be. And so this is what God was not just sitting back waiting for Israel to mess up that fourth time so he could cut them down. He was actually out there trying to get them to stop. Remember who you are, remember who I am, and remember to be my people. And they didn't do that. They ignored God's call, God's witness to them, his call of repentance. And so God's message was that to them was that judgment of unrepentant sinners is certain to follow. And that's exactly what we see in verses 13 through 16. He says, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked that day. God's saying, okay, I've been patient. My patience has run out. I've been seeking to get you to turn to me, and you have not. And so now I'm going to judge you. Judgment of you as unrepentant sinners, as an unrepentant nation, is now certain. And so Israel has filled up God's his cup of patience, and it's overflowing now, and God is ready to act. That's what he wants Israel to know. And from this point forward, throughout the rest of the book, this is what God says over and over. I've been patient. I've been seeking to turn you away from your sin and turn you back to me, and you have rejected me over and over and over. It's now time for the elbow in the gut and punishment on your head. And so that is what Amos is saying over and over, all the rest of the chapters. There's really cool things in the rest of these chapters, but it would take a long time to unpack them this morning. But to jump to Amos 9, the message he wants Israel, as he goes through, he's showing that this judgment is going to be complete. And if you get to chapter 9, let me just read the first few verses from it. It's just what we said in terms of it read in chapter 2, but here he's just leaving no doubt that this judgment is going to be just utter and complete. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, even there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, so even captivity is not going to save them from the judgment of God, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So this was God's message to Israel. Judgment of unrepentant sinners is certain. And he was saying, it is coming. This is what is going to happen. And so this is true of us. This is true in Amos' day, and it's true of us in today's day. God is a patient God. God is a loving God who wants us to turn away from our sin. But in the end, if we persist in our sin, God is going to judge us for our sins. Flip back with me to Amos 1. In Amos 1, in the first part of chapter 2, God, before he jumps into what he's gonna, to his message to Israel, he goes through a number of different nations, and he names off, he says the same thing. He says, for three transgressions and for four, I'm not gonna hold back my judgment anymore. And he names off why all of Israel's neighbors are gonna be judged. And he goes through this list of nations. And so, each nation has a different sin. For Damascus, it's one thing. For Gaza, it's another. For Tyre, for Edom, for the Ammonites, for Moab, for Judah. And I'm guessing at this point, Israel's kind of like, you know, you like it when your enemies are going to get judged, and you like it when your brother's going to get in trouble and you're not. And then he says, Israel. It was the oppression of the vulnerable. It was the exploitation of the vulnerable. And so then he spends the rest of the book unloading on Israel. But the point here is that God isn't just concerned about Israel. He's concerned about everyone. He's concerned about all the nations, about all people, being right with Him. And so for today's application, I want us to think about, I'm going to apply it to our nation, but I'm also going to apply it to ourselves. What if the U.S. was on this list? What if we were listed next? What would God say about us? You see, I don't know what that sin is, and I'm going to say that I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I don't know what that is, but we have a lot of sins that God could choose from as a nation. And so I'm going to work with the one that we have in Amos. I think exploitation of the vulnerable would make a good running to be on that list. Whether it be the one he would say or not, I don't know. But also, I want us to just be careful. As I talk about the sins of our nation, I just want us to realize that we swim in this water. It's dirty water. We swim in it. We take it in. It gets on us. It's dirty air. We breathe it in. We live in it. We're part of it. It affects us. And also, we're not just guilty, or we're not just being influenced by our culture. We actually contribute to it. We actually have sin that we put the dirt in the air. We put the dirt in the pool. And so I want us to be careful to not have a self-righteous attitude and think, oh, yeah, that's what all those other people are doing. It is highly unlikely that we can be a part of a culture and not be guilty of the sins that our culture is guilty of. And so I'm just going to kind of run through some and apply, take through the four sins and show how our nation is guilty of those things as well. For starters, I think it's interesting that Israel at the time of Amos was a secure nation, a wealthy nation, and a religious nation. Our nation is secure, it's wealthy, and it's religious. It's a very good mix of things to make you think and to make you blind to what your sin really is. And to give you a sense of security that you're okay right where you're at. And so I just want us to have open hearts. Be sensitive to what God is saying. Again, I am not saying that this is God's pronouncement of judgment on America. There is. Eventually God's patience will run out with America, as it will with every other nation. He says that eventually he's going to make every nation bow to him. Every nation is going to bow either through repentance or they're going to bow through force. It's going to happen. But I don't know where the U.S. is in relationship to God's patience and when he will bring that end, or if he'll do it at the end of time. So just keep that in mind as we kind of go through these. I'm not speaking as a prophet. I'm just speaking as a preacher today. So first off, Israel was guilty of exploiting the vulnerable for profit. So this one is fairly easy for the United States because our national, at the inception of our national existence, we were selling and buying slaves. We have a history of slavery and its ongoing effects today are still with us. We actually used to sell African Americans to make money. We actually used to buy African Americans to then profit off of their labor. That's actually what we used to do as a country. Now, I just want to say, praise God, that is not happening anymore, at least not legally, and it's very rare when it does happen. But despite the fact that that is no longer who we are, and that is no longer what we do, when we made the change after the Civil War and declared blacks as equal to whites, we did not immediately accept them into society. From 1877 to 1954, there were laws on the book called Jim Crow laws. These laws were allowed to be passed. It said, oh yes, we are equal, but we're separate. We're going to treat each other differently. Yeah, you're equal, but you can't do the same things that white people do. And white people, we don't want you associating with black people. And these laws were sanctioned by the U.S. Supreme Court, allowed to be on the books. So from 1877 to 1954, we continued in this suppression of exploiting the vulnerable for our profit. Then after World War II, we had many people that went into the war. They went and they fought, both black and white, and they came back and there was a GI Bill made available to them. And this GI Bill allowed many people to get houses that otherwise would not have been able to get a house. But again, because of Jim Crow laws on the book, black people were not able as easily, or actually in most cases impossible, to get a loan for a house. And then what happened from 1945 until the 70s is we had the greatest economic expansion we've ever had in our history. And during that time, America's wealth increased exponentially in a way that it has never increased before. And most of that wealth was gained through home ownership. So from that period on, again, African Americans found themselves on the outside looking in, not able to participate in society and the economic benefits of that society. And lastly, even if African Americans were able to get a loan to buy a home, they were not allowed to purchase a home just anywhere they wanted to. There were laws on the book that said, you have to live here, you can't live here. And so again, they were forced to live in a particular area of a city. That happened in Milwaukee, and that is exactly why we're as segregated as we are, is because of these laws. If you look at maps, black and whites live in the areas, or blacks live in the area that they were allowed to live, and they have not been able to move on beyond that very, very much yet because of this historical effect. So, all of this to say, in 1968, that law was gone. There was a law passed, the Federal Housing Act, which made it illegal to tell people they couldn't live where they wanted to. So, from the inception of our country, 1776, to 1968, there were actually laws on the book that disallowed African Americans from fully participating in our society in the way that you and I as white people could do. That's over 200 years, because they were slaves before 1776. So for over 200 years, African Americans have been on the outside of our society looking in. And the result of all this is what we see today. It's segregation and it's poverty. If you were kept outside of an economic system for 200 years, you're going to be poor compared to the people in that society. And that's what has happened. So at this point, I just want to be clear. What I'm saying is, everything I've said up to this point, it's not your fault in this room. I am not saying this to pile on you a bunch of white guilt. It's not your fault. You didn't put people in slavery. You didn't withhold loans from them. You didn't deny anyone and say they couldn't live where they wanted to. You didn't do those things. Now, some of you are old enough, maybe you did. You need to be attentive to that. I want you to be attentive to that. If you did, that's sin. That is not right. We are exploiting, we have been exploiting African Americans to the benefit of the rest of society for a long period of time. But if you haven't done any of those things, it's not your fault. But here's where we're at. We do live in a world that has been affected by that. There has been a sin in the past that has constant effects in the present on African Americans in our community. And so my encouragement is that if we just continue to act like, oh, hey, yeah, that was the past, not my problem, then we are actually perpetuating the sins of the fathers. We are actually continuing those on. If we don't recognize that there has been something put in place that has caused us to be segregated from our brothers and sisters, our African-American brothers and sisters, human brothers and sisters, and in terms of the church, our spiritual brothers and sisters. And so I'm just encouraging you to recognize this morning. Recognize that America has a history and that we are in the present and we can actually do something to counter what has happened in the past. And I think that's what the call is today. I'm not calling you to say, oh, I'm sorry. You have nothing to be sorry about. You didn't do anything in the past. But you do have something to be sorry about now if you're not doing anything in the present to counter what has happened in the past. And so I'm just encouraging us to, as Christians, to be on the forefront of this, to recognize what has happened in the past. Recognize the history I just laid out. Don't ignore it. Don't think it didn't happen. Recognize that it's real and that it's still having effects today. And the second thing is to repent. Repent if you are in any way apathetic towards an African American's plight in today's society. Repent from that. That's not a good place to be. We shouldn't be apathetic towards somebody that if we walk down the road and saw somebody beat up and on the side of the road, we shouldn't be apathetic to them. Societally speaking, make up a word there, that is what has happened in a very real sense. And we shouldn't walk by it as if we shouldn't do something. We should repent of inaction, and I would encourage us to respond with action. The ways that I think, and when I'm talking about responding, I'm not talking politically here. I am talking personally. Personally responding. Maybe there are political things that can be done, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about one-on-one relationship, one-on-one care of other human beings. And so what I'm talking about here is being intentional about reaching out to people of other colors and being friends with them. Just being friends. I think that will go a long way. But it's hard because we don't live in the same areas. We just don't. So it's going to have to be intentional. You're going to have to go there. You're going to have to go there and become a friend with somebody. You're going to have to go to where they live and become friends. It has to be intentional. That will help undermine segregation in our culture, which is not good, because what happens when we're segregated is we start to see the world differently. And that's why when a policeman beats a black man or shoots a black man, that's why the black culture looks at that and goes, police brutality, and that's why the white culture looks at it and goes, resisting arrest. We see it different because we're living different lives in different places. We're not interchanged at all. And we need to be able to understand. So the second thing is, if you're going to be intentional about attempting to undermine segregation and poverty, you have to be willing to be uncomfortable. You have to be willing to put yourself in a spot where you can hear that from a black brother or a black sister and say, all right, I don't quite get it. Or maybe you do, but if you don't, I want to understand where he's come from. And I want him to understand where I'm coming from. You have to be willing to be uncomfortable. You have to be consistent. This can't be drive-by charity. Somebody shared with me the other day, he goes to a black church, a white guy going to a black church, so not completely black, but pretty black. And he was just sharing with me how somebody from Elmbrook came to him and said, hey, we'd love to buy gifts for a family at your black church who's poor. And he's like, oh, that's great. he loved it. He's like, I get it. I get where their heart's coming from. But he's like, why don't you invite them over for dinner? Why don't you invite them down to sit at your table and have a conversation? Why don't you invite them for this? Would make this not just a drive-by charity, but set them down and then invite them over again and again and again. See, the black community is used to seeing white churches show up when there's crisis and then seeing them leave when there isn't crisis anymore. They need consistency. They need us to be engaged, committed, intentional over a long period of time. And lastly, if you want to approach this, it's not easy, but you want to be Christ to them. Don't turn this into a project that you're the Savior and you're going to fix it. Be Christ. Be a person who is taking what the blessing that they've received, like Christ did. He was in heaven, had complete blessing, complete power, complete everything, and he gave it up so that he could come to earth and die for people who needed a Savior. Be that to anybody that is being exploited in our community. Be that. Give up the things that you have. Use them for the good of others. Find ways to do that. So again, just to be clear, I'm not talking politically here. I'm talking personally. We have an opportunity as Christians to address problems that our society has no answer to whatsoever. And so, sorry to spend so much time on that one. Our small group has been working on racial reconciliation, trying to gather some understanding of it, and that's right now the fruit of what God has been showing me. So that's the first sin. We don't want to exploit the vulnerable around us for our profit. The second sin is that of Israel was that they exploited the vulnerable by ignoring them for their comfort. So they exploited the vulnerable by ignoring them for their comfort. And Amos 4:1, as I shared, was where they said that the wife was saying, bring me this so that I may drink it. And so the idea here in economic terms is, here's the wife, I have demand, and then now you go find it and you make supply so that I can have my demand satisfied. That's what's going on. And as America, we are the greatest consumers of goods the world has ever seen, ever. Nobody consumes as much as we do. And there are goods coming from us from all over the world. And they're coming into our kitchen. They're coming into our home. And we don't know where they're coming from. And I know what you're thinking. Is he really going to say that we have to know where all these are coming from? Yes. But I also am going to say, and this is my heart reacts to this. I don't want to say it. I want to be like, I don't want to worry about that. I don't want to deal with that. But I'm telling you, I have looked at this every way I can, and Amos won't let me off the hook. The fact is that we are responsible for how such and such gets to us. We are responsible to not just make a demand and then just it shows up and not wonder where it came from, not wonder how it got there. So how is it even possible to know where everything comes from? Yeah, I don't think it is. I think we're going to sin in this one a lot. We're sinning in it now. I know for me, this has been a huge challenge as I've prepared this text. Prior to this text, I hated this thing. I hated it because it doesn't work good. I don't know why. This stupid phone just doesn't work well for me. And so I've grown a hatred for it, and I want to try a new one. I want to try a Samsung instead of an iPhone, see if it does any better. But bottom line is, after this text, I started to realize, oh, They're probably children who've been forced to work cobalt mines to produce this phone for me. And it seems pretty likely that's the case. Am I responsible for that? Amos is saying we are. We can't just say, I want, and then it shows up and go, hey, great, I got it. He wants us to be concerned about how we're getting our stuff and how it's coming to us. So I don't know what the answer to this is, but I know that saying, give me such and such, and not being concerned how such and such got to us, is not the answer, according to Amos. The answer is having some understanding, some way of trying to tackle this, and being concerned about how our demand affects a person halfway around the world. So I've tried. So what I have for us this morning is just, this is a work in progress. I'm just trying to figure out, well, Lord, how in the world would I apply this? How would I change it? I am so guilty. I have never given much thought to anything that I've ever bought, ever. I'm sure some of you are way ahead of me on this. But as I read this, I realized I can't continue to do this. I have to be proactive about it instead of reactive. I've heard stories here and there, and it's made me go, oh, I don't like that, but hey, I'm not the one doing it. But Amos is just saying, no, that's not good enough. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to share with you as I think out loud. I need to check time. All right. I meant to do that when I pulled it out the first time. So I'm just going to share with you my thoughts that I've been trying to think about. Like, you'll see, yeah, this is how my brain works. So what I did is I said, well, okay, not every product out there is at great risk of being taking advantage of either slave labor or forced labor. I think willing labor at a cheap price is totally okay. If a person wants to work at something and that they want to do it at a cheap price, then that's okay. But forced labor or slave labor is not okay. And so I thought, well, let's go out and see if I can figure out what are the industries most at risk of using forced or slave labor. And there were more than this, but as I just kind of looked and dug up some information, I found 10 that seemed to come up over and over. And so here they are. Chocolate producers, electronic device producers, marijuana producers, clothing producers, rubber producers, palm oil producers, knockoff handbag producers, diamond producers, pornography producers, and shrimp producers. So those were the 10 that came up more regularly than any other industry. And I thought, well, what if we just start with those industries and try to weed down our risk of exposure to committing this sin? Say, I'm an accountant, mitigate risk. And so what I did is I started to look at these 10, and I said, okay, well, we can knock 3 of them out right away. Marijuana producers, handbag producers, knockoff handbag producers, and pornography producers. Immoral. Can't do them. All right. Pornography and marijuana, I don't think I need to explain. Knockoff handbag producers are illegal because it's illegal to sell handbag knockoff materials in America. And it's illegal to buy them, and it's illegal to bring them in from outside the country. It's illegal. So we shouldn't be doing it. Knockoff handbags are as illegal as the other two. So those 3, just on moral grounds, we can knock out there. We've knocked out 30% of these producers. And so then I thought, well, what's the next step? What about the remaining 7? And my thought there was, well, maybe I should be looking to buy locally where I can, because you can trace the supply chain much easier in a local setting than a global setting. And so the idea here is, and I don't know which ones these would be, but I'm like, maybe I can get 3 of these products from a local setting. And if not a local setting, because local is, I mean, we live in a global economy. So then I thought, well, what if I can't find them in a local setting? I feel pretty comfortable buying anything made in the USA. And this is not an advertisement. I'm a free market capitalist. I promise I am. But the bottom line is made in the USA means that there are laws in place that are being enforced. And it is very unlikely that you're getting something made in the USA that is produced by somebody from forced or slave labor. So my hope is that maybe 3 of these categories I can knock out there. And that will leave us with 4 that we'll have left. And so then I'm like, well, maybe if I do some research on all 4 of these, I can find 2 of them that I can be fairly confident if I buy from this particular supplier that they are not using forced labor. So that would just leave 2 that are left. And so then I'm like, what option do I have for those 2? I think as the only thing I come up with at this point is just don't buy them. Live without them. And I'm pretty sure this is going to end up in that category, and I'm not sure what I'm going to do. But I'm going to do more research. I've done some. It's hard to track the supply chain. Even the companies who sell you these things don't know their supply chain well enough to tell you where it's coming from. But the bottom line is, Kolbach comes from only a few places on the earth, and most of those places use slave and forced labor. So how will I do that? This makes my life so easy. So easy. It makes my business. I don't know how I'll do it. I'm not sure. But the bottom line is I have to recognize that I do have some responsibility in this. So, I don't know where that'll go. I'm hoping that I can find a solution that allows me to have something like an iPhone or a smartphone, but we will see. So, again, in this situation, the response to this is recognize what Amos is saying, repent if there's an area to repent in your life, and then respond differently than you have been in the past. So, I think I'm running out of time here. So, the last two are exploiting the vulnerable for sexual pleasure. This one is fairly straightforward. Prostitution and pornography. It's rampant in the U.S. We all know it's wrong. When you are entering into prostitution or pornography, you are seeking sexual pleasure from the same woman that many other men are seeking, or from the same man that many other women are seeking. That's what's happening. You're seeking sexual pleasure from that person. And that demand has created an industry of slave trafficking worldwide that has about 4.5 million people in it. It is, and everybody recognizes that it's the demand at the computer, the demand at the prostitution house is that what is creating that sex trade. Christians and non-Christians alike are absolutely certain about this. And if you're here today and you don't recognize it as sin, I encourage you first to recognize it. Second, I encourage you to repent from it. And third, I encourage you to respond by getting it out in the light. I speak to you as one who's walked in these shoes. I know how hard it can be. And I encourage you to find somebody and bring it to light and put it to death. That's the way that you put pornographic sexual desires to death, is by bringing it into the light. And lastly, Israel was guilty of exploiting, or guilty of using its worship to exploit the vulnerable. This is now our nation. I couldn't come up with one that applies to just our nation, but it does apply to the church. And I'm just going to state real plainly, this is the health and wealth gospel. I would say that this health and wealth gospel says that if you believe and have enough faith, you will be healthy and wealthy. And we are not here at Crossway in danger of that message being preached, and I hope we never are. But it is rampant in the city of Milwaukee. It's rampant in the U.S. And I just encourage you to be aware of it. It bumped up into me just recently in the last month, somebody coming and asking me to do their books for them. And as he explained his business, what it was, is that he actually said this to me. He is seeking the vulnerable, those who have lost their job when they're older, those who don't like their job or are poor and would like a new job. He's looking for those types of people so that he can then give them a book that he wrote that tells them how Scripture tells them they can make lots of money if they just listen to Scripture and what he tells them. And this guy was recommended to me by another Christian. I'm pretty sure he's just seen as a businessman. But this other Christian I respect completely. But the point is just that it just came up out of nowhere. I just thought it was going to be a normal business meeting. And there it was. The opportunity for me to make profit, to make money off of somebody else's worship of God. It just was the opportunity. There was a small temptation, but not much. But there was a small temptation, like, oh, well, it's not my fault. I'm not the one telling them that. I'm just providing the service. But he wanted me to be his go-to guy where he would just pass these people to me. And pretty much what's going to happen is these people aren't going to make money. They're not going to have successful businesses. They're just going to pay him a lot of money to tell them that they could have a successful business. They would then be paying me money to help set up their businesses and maybe do some book work for them. And then they're not going to make any money, and he's going to make money, and I would make money. And we would be getting healthy and wealthy off of them, which is exactly what the Israelites were doing. And so even though maybe we're not preaching that message here, the opportunity is out there for us to do that. And I would encourage us to be aware of it. So let me finish here this morning by bringing us back to Amos. So is it all hopeless? Is judgment of unrepentant sinners certain? So certain that there is no hope for us this morning? I'm pretty sure that whether you identified with one of the specific things I just said this morning, you have sin in your life that you're wrestling with. And the point of Amos is that unrepentant sin will not God's just not going to forget about it. He's going to judge it. And so what should we do? How do we just wait for God to judge us? And that's it? And I would say the answer is yes or no, depending on how you respond to the end of Amos's message. If you look in chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." Oh, what a beautiful word, except. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. He says in verse 9, "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth." So the picture here is that God is going to take Israel. He's going to take all the nations. He's going to take all people of all time. He's going to shake a sieve. And what this is like a farmer. A farmer would go out, he would get his harvest, he'd put it in the sieve, and they would shake it. And all the good stuff would fall to the ground, and all the bad stuff would stay in the sieve. And then you'd take that bad stuff and you would toss it out. And that's what God is saying he's going to do to Israel. He's going to put them in the sieve, and he's going to shake it. And he's going to shake it to the point where all only that's left is the bad stuff. And as you read Amos, you realize there's not going to be much that hits the ground. But here in chapter 9, he says, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." There are going to be some things that hit the ground. There is a remnant of Israel that is going to survive. But he is going to cut them down completely. And there will be this remnant that survives. And then in verse 11, he says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen." And so what God is saying here is that he is going to cut Israel completely down. He's going to keep a remnant. And now if you're an Israelite, you know when you hear that, you're going, wait a second. He said David would be on the throne forever. But now he's going to cut down Israel completely. How in the world is he going to put David back on his throne? And so there's a word of hope. He's going to leave a remnant. And the Israelites knew, and this is they used these texts to start to look forward to the day that God was going to restore his kingdom. And as Christians this side, we know that is through Jesus Christ. The booth of David, Jesus Christ, was the answer to this. He is the booth that's going to be raised back up. And so on the day of judgment, the day that Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus Christ took all sins for all people and he put them on himself and he let God judge them. Because judgment for unrepentant sin is certain. And so Jesus took all of that sin and he let God cut him down completely. And so he cut him down completely and he put him in the grave. And on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And so what that shows us, that is what he is actually talking about in verse 11. He is talking about the physical destruction of Israel, but he's also talking about a future day when he would restore the true Israel. When he would take a people and he would make them holy for himself. And so that is what God is doing today in verses 11 and 12. He raised Jesus up from the grave, and so that those of us who are sinners, which is all of us, we have a choice. We can either stay in our unrepentant sin and receive judgment, or we can repent and put ourselves under Jesus Christ, who received all of our judgment for us. And God now, instead of seeing us as an unrepentant sinner, sees us as righteous, and he forgives us for our sins. And we have an opportunity to be restored, as he talks about in verses 11 through 15. So judgment for unrepentant sin is certain, but so is restoration of the righteous. And that is where we are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are being restored. You are being made new. You are being transformed. And we are being transformed as the people of God for his glory here. And that's where I think when I'm going back talking about African Americans and segregation, and I'm talking about trying to be a witness to the world in terms of how we demand products, we can be different. And we can be a restoring effect on the world around us. And so if you're here this morning and you've not put your faith in Christ, I would encourage you. You have a choice. You can stay in unrepentant sin and receive the judgment of God, or you can repent and be put underneath Christ and become restored in him. It just takes a simple prayer to the Lord saying, "Lord, I surrender my life to you." And I'd encourage you to do that this morning. And if you do, please come and see me. Please come and see someone else and let us know. We want to help you along in your walk. And if you're a believer here this morning, I hope your path of recognition, repentance, and responding is well worn. Take that path this morning if God has revealed sin to you. Recognize it. repent from it and respond by turning to Christ and running back to Him and saying, help me get rid of this out of my life. This is the option that we all have, whether believer or not. And in the end, verses 13 to 15, so 11 and 12 is today. That is what's happening. And what he says is that he's going to raise up the booth of David and that we're going to possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations who are called by my name. This is the passage that we read in Acts 15. This is what James refers to, is that we are in the time where God is recreating a people for himself, a true people who love him and want to worship him and who want to live holy lives. And then in 13 through 15, he promises that there's going to be a day. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The idea here is that the reaper won't be done with the reaping the field before the plowman's coming back behind him to plow it again. The reaping takes so long to do it's now time to plow the field again before you're done reaping. And the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. And then he says at the end, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. And this is what we're looking here towards, is the return of Christ. When God has completed his people and brought them together, he is going to return. And he is going to establish a kingdom forever and ever, where his people will reign with him forever and ever. And there will no longer be this exploitation of the vulnerable. There will no longer be pornography. There will no longer be sins that entangle us and trap us. But we will live forever in the glory of God. And that is what he's holding out to us as our hope. At the end of Amos. So it's a message of judgment, that it's certain for unrepentant sinners, but so is restoration of the righteous. That is just as certain as unrepentant sin. And so, Crossway, I just hope that we can be that type of church, that type of people that stands out as a witness to our community around us and brings people into the kingdom through our witness. Join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for your word in Amos. It's a strong word. It's a challenging word. And I recognize it's not easy to hear it all the time, and it's not easy to accept. But I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be a people who are open to your Spirit, who respond, recognize our sin, repent of our sin, and respond, Lord. And I pray that you would just help us, Lord, to live this out in a way, and that everybody here would be counted among the righteous on the day that Christ returns, and that we would find our hope and our satisfaction in Christ and in his glory and his grace and in his mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.